The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 17, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, we live in the dispensation known as the church age. It is characterized by the independent, autonomous local church, whose chain of command is established by God himself in the word. God the Holy Spirit appoints overseers, and their job is to watch out for the flock, to function under the study-teach routine, and to bridge the minds of the authors through eisegogics and the other disciplines with the minds of the audience, that being you. So we are here to take in the Word of God under the auspices set up under the New Testament, and it's time now to make sure you are in fellowship. That is absolutely critical. We all have a sin nature that is active and functional from the day we are born and continues to be active and functional until the day we die. God has provided a rapid recovery system for the believer, whereby you can be instantaneously restored to fellowship upon confession of sin, and that is all that it takes. It is strictly a grace operation, so it's time to deal with that, and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together with a recognition that a local church is likened to a body. Each one of us has a function in that body. Each one of us is important in terms of spiritual gift and the ability to function towards one another, which is why we are here. We recognize that the goal of learning doctrine is not simply to fill our heads with knowledge, but to make the applications that are contingent upon us in the angelic conflict as we face the issues of day-to-day life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, as I have told you, going to deal with the religious aspect of Babylon in Revelation chapters 18, or 17 rather. We will deal with that first, and then the political economic aspect of Babylon that we will see in chapter 18. They are distinct. They are not the same, as we will demonstrate. There are clear differences between them, and the first one here is going to be elaborated under this mystery Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. So, rereading our verses here, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Again, the seven bowls mentioned back in chapter 15, the final judgments of God on the human race, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." The word "acts of" there obviously are supplied. They should be in italics. They're not there in the original. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." We were in to this, I think we were at about point 28 here. The last thing we looked at was the her disgusting sexual escapades, and we will have to elaborate on that. And what metaphor here is John using under the immoral metaphor to communicate? What is he getting at? And as we will see, it concerns the unification of politics and religion, particular form of religion, the mother-son cult, and how this has played out in history. We've also pointed out here again that it is not simply money for sex, although that is typically what the prostitute does. In this case, it's more sex for power. Obviously, she's going to be benefited financially, as we will see, under the destruction metaphors, if you look ahead later in the chapter, when he talks about making her desolate in verse 16, naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire, that the mother-son cult, as we will see, has amassed a fair amount of capital over the years. 29 here, because she is a prostitute, one must understand that she does not provide her sexual favors without cost. Prostitutes use their John to enhance their status in a material and financial sense, and I would again add here, and in a sense of power as well, because that is the fundamental thing that this woman is after. 30, however, no matter how the hooker may be exalted, no matter how prosperous she may become, one should never lose sight of the fact that she is quite disgusting from the divine viewpoint. And 31, like literal prostitutes, she should be avoided at all costs. Solomon instructed his son, just as he had been instructed by his father with doctrine. In Proverbs, Solomon passes on the wisdom that his father had given to him. And a part of wisdom, obviously, as we point out, a part of the study of doctrine is not merely, once again, to fill your head with facts and knowledge. That's where it starts. But those facts and knowledge are to be played out in your everyday life. And one of the things that young men should be warned about very early on is the deceptive nature of females from time to time, and particularly females with an agenda. And clearly a prostitute has an agenda. Whether people would like to acknowledge that or not, it's just a simple fact. And so David instructed Solomon with respect, his failures notwithstanding, that he should avoid certain types of women, that a part of an understanding of the truth is to keep yourself clean from these sorts of defiling things. Proverbs 2:16 here, and this is a series, actually, the kind of the thought of it, wisdom, begins in verse 10, will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And part of all of this is to deliver you, verse 16, from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And here, in a physical sense, we deal with the reality that females who have an agenda are very good. And, you know, guys are suckers. We all know this. I mean, I'm a guy, and I'm aware of how stupid men can be. And they are easily flattered. They are ego-driven. That's a fact. And so guys have to be on guard against this and watch out. When people are flattering you, always ask yourself why. Why are they doing? Are you really that dashing and debonair? I mean, look in the mirror. Come on. Or are you being played for a sucker? And in this case, with a prostitute, you're being played for a sucker. And so certain types of women, obviously, there's a whole lot the Bible has to say. I don't want to get off on it today, but about what women are supposed to be, how they're supposed to dress, how they're supposed to conduct themselves, what godliness involves for the adjusted female. And prostitution isn't part of it, as you might imagine. Proverbs 6:24 also, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Verse 25 actually should be translated differently than it is in the New American Standard. It's a construction in the Hebrew that is designed to stop an action already in progress. Should be stop desiring her beauty in your heart. And we all know that, or you should know, primarily that men are excited by what they see. And this is obviously played out every day in the media. Everything is built on the concept of sight. Women are more excited by what they hear. The way to get to a woman is through her ear. It's not through her eyes. But the way to get to a man is through the eyes, and we all should be aware of that. So stop desiring her beauty in your heart. Sure, some of these women are attractive. There's no question about it. But the point is it worth it? And the answer is, from the divine viewpoint, simply no. It's not even close. It's not worth it. So many things are going to happen. Stop desiring her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Now that's the metaphor conjured up there means that you're pretty well just lumped out. And as you see, he goes on to discuss at length the physical problems that come if one, verse 29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. You're not going to get away with this stuff. People may think sexual sins, because of the nature of our culture and our society, are not particularly on God's hit list, but they are. They very much are. And people will pay the price for these types of activities. And 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. These are the kind of verses you have anytime you see the woman and she's batting her eyes at you and making like you're great. You better be thinking of these verses, because one moment of stupidity can cost you for a lifetime, just like that. And it cost David for a lifetime. Nobody's above it. And David was certainly a man after God's own heart. And if God dealt with him as strongly as he did, and on an ongoing basis as he did, the discipline never left his house for Operation Bathsheba. And so if the king of Israel was dealt with in that fashion, do not think that anybody's above this, because nobody is. So wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. This is legitimate biblical jealousy. You come after my wife, I may want to kill you. And I'm well within my rights to kill you, frankly. Now, obviously, we have to take other biblical passages in. We can't go out and take our own vengeance and all of that. But under legitimate jealousy, the idea was that if you got caught doing this, they could kill you. It was a capital offense in Israel. Do not ever let that slip your mind. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance, and he will not accept any ransom. Nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. So again, this deals with literal prostitution, but that's the figure. We have to understand why God is against all this. And so for him to identify religious Babylon as a prostitute is about as strong a metaphor as you can have in terms of denigrating her. 32, she is described by the angel as one sitting on many waters, a figure that is interpreted for us in verse 15, denoting the vast extent of the prostitute's influence. Now, when John initially sees her, if you notice in our verses, he doesn't say anything about the waters. He just says, if you look ahead, I saw a woman, verse 3, sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, who most interpreters, no matter what school they're from, have rightly identified as Antichrist. And that's correct. But he's just told about the many waters on whom the great prostitute in verse 1 sits, although he never explicitly mentions that he sees them. But clearly he does see them, because if you look ahead in verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters which you saw, although John doesn't record that he saw them, he clearly did, where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So we do not have to guess with respect to what the figure of water means in this interpretation. It is interpreted for us, and as we pointed out, there are a number of things that interpret Revelation. Some things are interpreted for you in the book itself. Some things are clearly, when we get into chapter 18, you're going to see it verse after verse after verse, are clearly come from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament interprets it. Some are interpreted, you have to figure them out on your own. For instance, we saw this deal about the wisdom. Here is the wisdom, the number of the beast, as we saw that. Now, all you'd have to do to figure that out, as we pointed out, would be to know what language it's going to be in. There's a number of factors that would go into that, but the number of the beast. And I did send out an email. I hope everybody got it. Somebody had sent it to me. I was not aware of it, but in the European Union, the seat 666 is currently unoccupied and hasn't been occupied. It's almost as though they're waiting for somebody to come in and take that, and we know who that will be ultimately, of course. So 34 here. 33, rather, sitting upon the waters emphasizes her position of control and influence over the masses of negative volition, the peoples, multitudes, tongues, nations, and languages. 34, the fact that these terms are employed is designed to indicate that her authority and influence is not limited, but extends to all categories of humanity. So we have to look, because of the nature of these metaphors that are set up here, these analogies, these teaching aids, we have to look for an organization now that has a primary main city, verse 18, the woman whom you saw is a great city, who has worldwide influence and fits all the details of this under the mystery religion of Babylon. And it's not, if you're intellectually honest, it's not hard to do. This is, in my opinion, this chapter has been described as difficult, but I don't know that you have too many candidates for who this can be. And to suggest that it is simply to be limited to the time of Daniel's 70th week because it's recorded here will be undermined by the later verses which talk about the seven mountains or the seven kingdoms. And this takes it back into history. You can't just deal with this organization as simply existing during that time, although clearly it does. And the primary focus, as we're going to see, will be the destruction of this organization during Daniel's 70th week. But the organization has an extensive history that has to be accounted for. And as I told you, we'll get, even beginning here, in some ways, a big dose of church history. Now, you may find it boring. I think you need to be intelligent as a believer and recognize that if people don't recognize history, one of the things that I don't remember who said it, but that if we don't learn from history, we're destined to repeat its mistakes. And so the reality is there is a valid deal for knowing history, valid reasons for understanding history. Number one, it explains the world the way it is today. If you understand that there's nothing new under the sun, you have these endless cycles in humanity in the devil's world that keep going on. And so understanding history, in my opinion, is pretty important just for being a well-read believer. We'll deal with that as we get through here. You'll get a fairly heavy dose of that. And I recognize that some of the church history you might, again, find boring. I don't particularly find it boring because, again, I think it explains a lot of things. 35 here, although Don does not record anything about the waters in the introduction to the woman, the fact that he saw them is indicated by the angel in verse 15. 36, the phrase, the kings of the earth, here. Now, the one that the prostitute cavorts with, the kings of the earth, is to be viewed here in a timeless sense and not limited to the kings on the earth at the time of writing or of some other specific date, i.e., not even just the kings, and we know there are going to be 10 of them, leaders, who the prostitute cavorts with during Daniel's 70th week. But that relationship's going to go sour. It's going to go south, and they're going to turn on her. That we know from the passages. But again, you've got this issue of the kings. Five have fallen, so you have to look at kings pre-Roman, assuming from the time John writes this that he's writing in his idea of what we might say is his present tense. So the five that have fallen have to be before John. The one is would be interpreted as the king in power at the time John writes, who was Domitian. And the one who is to come, as we're going to see, is the Antichrist. And this interpretation is consistent. It fills all the... And that's the whole thing. In the interpretation, you have to fill the details. So again, here, we're not looking at specific kings per se, but this woman has a history of this, of being involved with the kings of the earth. 37, the aorist tense is to be classified here as gnomic. A gnomic aorist is one which presents a timeless fact that does not focus on a particular era, but describes what is done characteristically. As you go throughout history, you will see that this prostitute has engaged in this repeatedly, that this isn't just a function of the last days, say, or it has characterized her from her youth, as we'll see, the joining of religion and politics. 38, the verb pornuo means to prostitute one's body for money or to engage in sexual activity with a prostitute. 39, while the prostitute normally makes herself available and attractive as possible, it should be observed that the subject of the main verb, fornicate or commit acts of immorality, is the kings of the earth. And 40, therefore, while one may rightly denigrate a prostitute for her ignominious lifestyle, the fact is that without her paramour, she would be quickly out of business. And we do know how to stop prostitution, by the way. You just get rid of the Johns. That's all you have to do. And it'll go away. Well, 41, history has revealed that the Catholic Church, and predominantly here European Catholicism, has been actively involved in politics from the time of Constantine until the present day. And as we will see, was involved in it even before that, but not in the form we might call the Catholic Church. 42, with the alleged conversion of Constantine to Christianity, he embarked on a course that substantially changed the relationship between the church and the state. Now, again, an understanding of church history from the time of Nero, who began really what we might call the first active persecution of believers, through the time John writes, into the 2nd, 3rd, and even 4th centuries A.D., the church was persecuted and viewed as an enemy of the state. Believers were killed, as we know from the study of the first two chapters there in Smyrna. Many were martyred. There were 10, at least that we could point to, 10 organized persecutions of the church. And this began, as we know, even early on, say with Saul of Tarsus, who actively persecuted the church. Well, up through the time of Constantine, the church was viewed as the enemy of the state and dangerous and had to be dealt with, and was dealt with quite severely, in fact, up to and including death. And so with Constantine, this all changed. And I say with the alleged conversion of Constantine to Christianity because theoretically, Constantine was going out to battle, for those of you who don't know the story. He was going out on a battle and saw a vision. And theoretically, it was a vision of the cross. Some say it was just the letter Tau, and he interpreted it as a cross and was given the insight that he was to conquer in this sign. And so he, whether he ever converted to Christianity or not is speculative. I don't think anybody really knows. But he did alter materially the policy between the church and the state and made, in fact, made Christianity the state religion. And so Christians went from what we really would say out of the fire back into the frying pan. Now, they don't realize the persecution all stops, which everybody probably thinks is good. But the problem is now the church is going to be infiltrated from within with these pagan religions, Babylonian pagan religion, in fact, and will be brought in now under the guise of Christianity, and that's far more subtle and far more dangerous. To me, if your enemy is coming at you trying to kill you, you at least know where you stand. It's when your enemy suddenly says, okay, I'm not your enemy anymore. And now you're safe and you let down your guard, that's when you come into a more dangerous situation. Well, 43, what this meant was that the bishops, and that's typically what they called them, I know we don't use that word a lot, but it was the pastors of the individual churches, now joined the bureaucrats to form a new governing class in the empire, which resulted in Constantine establishing the Catholic Church as the only lawful church in the empire. And this occurred circa 315, 320 AD, rather, during that time. In 44, Constantine sought to enforce political and doctrinal unity within the empire by subsidizing the Catholic Church, which resulted in a great amount of wealth flowing into that organization. 45, by the time of Pope Leo I, in 4, and we'll get into this, we're going to study this more in depth, but why do we have popes in history? And how did that organization, how did that institution come to be? And we'll study from, say, the end of the time of the writings of the apostles, circa 100 AD, until throughout history, there was a smooth transition into all these things. They didn't just pop up overnight. These came as a result of various movements within the church itself. The church no longer was simply having to fight those on the outside. They really now had to start turning and dealing with the issues of doctrine and doctrinal purity. And various sects rose up within the church, Gnostic-type sects these types of things, and a number of them. And the church now realized they were faced with another problem, and that was doctrinal purity. Well, how are you going to enforce doctrinal purity? Well, the answer is you can't. Not on a organized worldwide basis. You have to rely on each individual pastor to do his job right. And you get what you get in some ways. Well, by the time of Pope Leo in 440 AD, the Roman bishop began to claim supremacy over all other bishops. And by 476 AD, Rome was recognized as the seat of temporal power. 46, since spiritual authority and power would have to be accounted for. Gelasius the One wrote that religious power of the Pope was more important than royal power. Ah, here we get it now. Now here we get the big shift from where people now say, well, if the church represents the kingdom of God on earth, then that kingdom has more temporal power than the governments that God has established. And this was, in many ways, as we will see, a power grab, as much as anything. But obviously, with the power comes prestige, comes money, comes all these other things. So hence, rulers should submit to the authority of the Pope. So he, in effect, becomes the King of Kings, we might say, or the Lord of Lords. And if you know anything about Catholic dogma, that is indeed how they view him. And we'll deal with his title, Pontifex Maximus, and what all that means. He claims to be, in effect, Jesus Christ on the planet. He claims infallibility. He claims that he speaks for God, that it, when he speaks ex cathedra, that it's just as binding as the words of Scripture. How did all this get that way? And that's, again, some of what we will see here. 47, by 800 A.D., the authority of the papacy was firmly established in England, Spain, and in much of the area of modern Germany. 48, however, the popes found themselves subject to pressures that threatened their increasingly strong claims to power. 49, the emperors in Constantinople, who believed that the church should be subordinated to the ruler of the state, were steadily encroaching on the prerogatives that the bishops of Rome had taken for themselves. And 50, these difficulties forced the Pope to look for a powerful ally. If you're going to have a political fight, you're going to need political allies. And he recognized this. And who would support his claims of spiritual power and to temporal possession in Italy. 51, the most promising allies looked to be the Frankish rulers, with whom an alliance was made to influence ecclesiastical and political affairs during the Middle Ages. 52, during the time of Charlemagne, circa 800 AD, the kingdom of God was conceived as having two arms, the spiritual, presided over by the Pope, and the temporal, presided over by the emperor. 53, although the Pope and emperor were to give each other mutual support, the popes finally succeeded in bringing the emperors under their control, and that was the goal all along, do not be deceived. And that was their plan, and it eventually worked, or at least for a time. 54, by the time of Pope, and I love the name of some of these guys, because if you understand history, they're anything but innocent. Pope Innocent III in 1198 AD, papal influence had made a steady advance over European political affairs. 55, his position is recorded in a letter to Eusebius and the nobles of Tuscany. As he writes, now just as the moon derives its light from the sun and is indeed lower than it in quality and quantity, in position and in power, so too the royal power derives the splendor of its dignity from the pontifical authority. Meaning, of course, that only by the will of the Pope were you even allowed to rule, is what they're basically trying to say, that you couldn't have a political office unless the Pope deemed that you should have it, that he is the final authority in all matters, not just matters related to faith and practice, of which we think the Scriptures are the final authority, but matters related to temporal issues of government. And so this began or continued a series of events here that ultimately brought some showdowns, and in some cases the popes won and their power was magnified. So 56, although Catholic power and influence would decline from time to time, by the time of the Inquisition in the Middle Ages, Inquisitions, plural, there was virtually no distinction between the church and the state in Europe. And 57, during the 20th century, the Roman Catholic Church has continued its course of political involvement, enacting its will in Germany, France, Spain, Poland, Belgium, Russia, Italy, the U.S., Latin America, Japan, and China, and that's probably not all of them. And the reality is, how did this, theoretically, spiritual organization get so much temporal power? From fornicating with the kings of the earth. That's what we're going to see. That's where she derives her power from temporally. It's not coming from God. That's the whole point. So 58, the Catholic Church has continued to be so influential and exerts such great power in the diplomatic, political field, because it has at its disposal the tremendous machinery of a spiritual organization with constituents in every country on the planet. And believe me, its small size, and Vatican City is not a very big place, its small size, do not be taken by its small geographical area that it covers. It covers the, it spans the entire globe. And that's something that's pretty obvious. 59, an organization with such great numbers and power is something politicians want to make certain is functioning on their behalf. And we all know how politicians operate. They are going to move toward that which is expedient. They will make, as we've seen it, I mean, if you've lived in America, if you lived through a number of political campaigns, politicians, pardon me, will make any promise, anytime, anywhere to anybody and never follow through. Read my lips. No new taxes. And then what did he do just a year later? Boom. Well, apparently he didn't realize what he was saying. And so you have this, you have, again, what we know about politicians and how they operate. And the fact is, money makes all this go around. And so, and you also have to have votes. And you want, certainly, an organization that controls that much, that many people. You want their votes. And so you're willing to do just about anything to get it. We call it prostituting oneself, for lack of a better phrase. And so, will they make all of these promises? Yeah. But what we've got to recognize, or certainly what we should know by now, is that the two-party system in America is a farce. It is an illusion designed to placate the masses into believing that they have a choice. And so what we have observed, certainly at least through our period of history and even before that, is that things never change, but every 4 years we can throw the rascals out. But then the other rascals come in who are taking orders from the same people, and nothing ever really changes. It doesn't, in some sense, matter who is in power because, again, they take orders from the same people. So, again, these people, an organization with such great numbers and power in 59 is something politicians want to make sure is functioning on their behalf. And this fact makes them quite willing to sleep with the prostitute. And 60, while the first group involved with the prostitute were willing accomplices, the next group in the text is viewed in somewhat of a more passive sense. Now you get the verb, which is an active, with whom the kings of the earth committed immorality, an active verb with them as the subjects. Then you get, and those who, and you get this passive followed now, those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So they are viewed in a much more passive sense. The prostitute exercises control over them, and while it is willing, obviously, at a certain level, we have to say, you can't make somebody drunk who doesn't drink. That's a pretty standard observation. And so if a person doesn't drink of their own volition, then they would never get drunk. But these people obviously drink of their own volition, but they don't realize what they're drinking. And that becomes their big problem. So 61, the second group is comprised of those that dwell on the earth, which has been repeatedly used in this book as a technical term for negative unbelievers. So this is people out there who are negative, who are not interested in orienting to God, but have a religious bent. And the fact is, as we can document throughout history, mankind has consistently manifested the fact that it's quite religious. Religion is a big part of culture. And at a certain level, even those that are negative out there engage in religious practices. We call them the nod to God crowd. Like they'll show up at church on Christmas and Easter. And that's when they show up. And they nod to God, and they go about their way, and they think they're okay. Or they're engaged in whatever forms of religion out there that people deem to be fine. And, I was watching the news the other day and saw they were having this big get-together. All the people of all the congregations were coming together at the Unitarian Church for an interfaith, whatever they were doing. And I just looked at that and thought, yeah, there they are, drunker and hoot owls, and it's not even noon yet. And because they've got these false doctrines that they have bought into that has disoriented them to true spiritual reality. And that's what the metaphor of drunkenness is about. That a person who is drunk, we understand that metaphor, they lose touch with objective reality at a certain point. And then they do all kinds of things. I mean, the Bible deals with all of that. And here, when people come under doctrinal drunkenness, they buy into false doctrines. It obscures their view of reality and taints it to the point where they can't make good decisions. Now, if you've ever been with somebody that's really, really drunk, good decisions is not what you would characterize them by. They tend to, you know, really do some stupid stuff. I mean, when I was younger, we've all done it. And really, really stupid stuff. And so that person has lost touch at that point with objective reality and doesn't make good decisions. Same thing is going to be true here, as we will see. So 62, these negative unbelievers were made drunk by the wine of her immorality, which employs a passive verb that sees the end result. It doesn't talk so much about their drinking, although one would have to understand, of course, they drank or they couldn't be drunk. But the verb tends to focus on the end result of the thing. It tends to be consummative and looks at the consummation of the process rather than the whole process itself. So 63, however, as we know, those that are made drunk by the exercise of their volition as they consume alcohol in excessive quantities. 64, that literal wine and literal drunkenness are not in view as seen in the description of the wine, which is actually defined by the genitive of apposition and is referred to as her immorality. And that is, when you have a string of nouns here, the wine of her immorality, it's the genitive of apposition is telling you what the wine is. It's her immoral practices and her immoral doctrines that are going to get these people into this state of drunkenness. 65, the wine of her immorality is further defined for us in verse 4 as abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And she has in her cup, or in her hand here, a gold cup full of abominations. And again, that word is a very strong term. You know, there are things that are bad. There are things that are horrible. There are things that are tolerable, and then there are abominations. That's the far end of the spectrum. God doesn't use this word lightly in the Scripture, and he doesn't use it of very many things, to be honest with you. In both, and there is a Hebrew term and a Greek term for abominations, and they're really strong terms. So we'll deal with that. So she has this cup of these unclean things that she gives to and really here you'd better translate this, a golden cup full of abominations, namely the unclean things produced by her immorality. And what are those unclean things? It is these doctrines that have now been assimilated into history and control people and make them averse to spiritual reality. It puts them out of touch with the reality that buy into this. Let's face it, if you take Catholic dogma and Catholic doctrine at face value, they believe basically in a form of salvation by works. They do not believe in eternal salvation once for all simply by faith in Christ. They employ works, rituals, all these things you got to do. And really, and according to most doctrines of works, which is what a lot of people in the human race are into, according to these doctrines of salvation by works, you can't really ever know if you're saved. And it produces this constant keeping you up in the air, keeping you off balance. And as we have pointed out, false doctrine does that to people. It gets them off balance. It keeps them off balance. So you have, again, anyone who believes in salvation by works. Now, there is a place for works in phase two after you're a believer that the Bible is quite plain on. But it's not to gain salvation. The salvation, eternal redemption, was accomplished by the act of Christ on the cross, the bearing of sins between noon and 3 p.m., and our faith in that fact, and that's it. It does not allow for works of any kind. As Paul pointed out in the letter to the Galatians, if there was a system by which God could have had salvation by works, he would have used that system, he said. But he said there wasn't one. I mean, a lot of people, I mean, and I've, through the years, I mean, back when I was a fundamentalist and out there in the Southern Baptist and all that, we did a lot of evangelism and all that, and we went on all these things and talked to all these people, and you'd be astonished at how many people think they're going to heaven because they keep the Ten Commandments. First, they don't even do that. There isn't a series of one, two, or three things that God could say, you do this and I'll let you into heaven. Because the issue is righteousness. And righteousness is unfortunately something we fundamentally lack. And so this is the whole issue of faith in Christ, of salvation by faith. It is that I'm not good enough to earn God's favor, never can be, never will be, and that I just simply have to accept the merits of the Savior on my behalf. And that's all God was looking for. And it's so simple, again, that a 7, 8-year-old can do it. It's not hard. God has not made salvation a difficult thing. And that ticks some people off because they want him to make it harder. Why? Why would you want him to make it any harder? It's simple. It's faith in his son. Well, if you follow into the doctrines of works and you get into their mentality, you can never, one, be sure that you're even saved. And you've got to come to the point where you recognize either that you're saved or you're not. And, of course, with works, that's very difficult because how do you know if you've done enough works? How do you know which ones will get you in? Well, 66, the wine in view, he refers to the various false doctrines that arose during the course of church history as the prostitute cavorted with the political leaders of the world and distorted the truth to suit her course of action. 67, while physical drunkenness comes because of the intake of excessive alcohol, spiritual drunkenness is a state of those that have accepted and assimilated false doctrines into their lives. And that's the challenge of any kind of doctrinal ministry, is that, number one, we have to recognize we're not perfect. I mean, strive as we might for accuracy, and we do. I don't go into the study and just say, la, 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 whatever comes out. We strive to get it right. You know, I work very hard at it. And do the research, do the work, consider all of this in light of the current theological grid. You have to deal with that and all of that. And we're in a constant battle, in a constant process of change, because a part of spiritual growth implies change. And so that change comes, what we believe, change comes by the action of the Word of God in the inner man in your life. I can stand you up and give you a list and say, you need a change. Do this, this, and this. What good does it do you? Can you take that list and go out and change? The change has to come from within. That's the issue. And that takes time. And so you have to be exposed, obviously, over the years to a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. And you'll see where what's false is false and why it's false, hopefully. The truth has a ring to it. It commends itself to people. People recognize, and as we told you, you know, when I first came down here 15 years ago, I made it plain then. It's not the matter of the personality of the communicator. You've got to sit there and listen. You have to take the truth in under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and you've got to deal with it as it is. And you've got to get past everything else and look for the truth. That is the issue. That is why we're here. So every, you know, when we study, if we find something new, we update our thinking. That's the whole point. Well, guess what? Those that buy into these false systems aren't constantly doing that. And in fact, not only are they bad, they continue to deteriorate. As Paul talks about the religious groups of the last days, he said they're going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That this process is not, it's not like it's static. It's not done in a vacuum. You're either advancing or you're going the other way. That's the problem. There is no place in the Christian way of life for standing still, we might say. And that just involves the constant and persistent, dogged pursuit of doctrine and application of it. Now, again, not just getting the doctrine, but applying it. So 68, just as too much alcohol disorients the one that consumes it, causing him to lose touch with objective reality. Even so, those that imbibe false doctrines come under the influence of evil and lose touch with spiritual reality. There are millions of people out there who build their doctrine on what the Pope says. And if the Pope says it, it must be true. And it's just, that's not true of any man. just because somebody says it, it's true. Or just because I think it, therefore it must be true. Now that's arrogance of the worst kind. You think it, so it must be true? No. Just because you think it doesn't make it true. So we have to look, and again, we have to judge everything by the objective reality of the Word, of what we've got here that we study all the time. And keep coming back to that. If you get very far away from the Word of God, you're going to have problems. And it'll manifest itself in all kinds of ways. 69, while it is not explicitly stated, the tenor of these two verses indicts each of these players. The prostitute, the kings of the earth, and those that dwell on the earth for their own crimes, for which each will bear its discipline and judgment. And 70, while it is not stated explicitly, it is certainly implied strongly that any union of the church and the politics of the world is something that God does not endorse. That's why we don't get involved in politics. We look at politics and say, politicians are here trying to clean up the devil's world. Guess what? They'll never get it done because they themselves are a part of that malfunctioning system. And so we don't tell people who to vote for, where to vote, why to vote, how to vote. If they want to vote, that's their choice. If they don't, that's their choice. You have to allow for volition. And so we do not get it. We don't endorse candidates. I'll still never forget when I was first saved back in 1976. First became a believer in September of that year. And there was an election in 76. And the pastor got up and he exhorted everybody in that church to vote for Jimmy Carter, 5,000 people, to vote for Jimmy Carter because he was a believer. And he would not lead us wrong. Does anybody remember the 18% interest rates during that time or and all these other things that were done? And guess what? He was just another politician. But to do that kind of thing is a complete violation. You have to allow believers under the freedom of their own priesthood to make their own decisions. If they want to vote for the worst idiot, that's their business. They've got the right to go vote for the worst idiot. And if they want to vote for the lesser of the two evils, then they can do it. And if they don't want to, again, many of these things fall under what we call non-essentials. They aren't matters of faith and practice in the Bible. That people have made them a matter of faith and practice, and they're not. So again, God doesn't endorse this. We're not here to clean up the devil's world. We never could do that anyway. Part of doctrine that's pretty clear throughout the Bible is that we're to remain separate from all of this and not get that involved in it. So you'll see these believers, and I see them rah-rah, I like to call them the pseudo-patriots. They come out every now and again, rah-rah-rah, America. Okay, fine. I'm as patriotic as the next guy. But the point is, I'm not here to clean up the devil's world, and I can't do it through politics anyway. It won't work. So 71, the primary reason that the church is designed is that the church is designed to be a spiritual organization. And any attempt to infiltrate the political arena demands some compromise of doctrinal purity. You've got to compromise. If you're going to be a politician, you better get used to it. And is a violation of our mandate to remain separate. In 72, very often believers have accepted the fallacious idea that we can reform the devil's world through political action, when in fact we can only offer the gospel as the solution to man's problems. The gospel is the phase one answer to people's problems. How are you going to change the world? It's got to change one person at a time. It's got to change from within. That's not accomplished through politics or any overt system. All right, now verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And as Kai, here he carried or bear is apophero, A-P-O-P-H-E-R-O, an aorist active indicative. Six times this word is used. It means to carry someone off or to take them away. Carried away is fine. Me is the accusative of ego. Into a desert or wilderness. Into is directional preposition ice, which looks at, again, end result. Into, and then you got the word eremos. E-R-E-M-O-S. This word means desolate, uninhabited places. Wilderness or desert. Our modern term desert is probably more what we would use for it now. He carried me away into the desert in the spirit. In with the locative of pneuma. Four times this phrase is used, in the spirit. And each one implies a substantial alteration of John's current state. If you look, we saw it back in 1:10. You had this very same phrase. As we pointed out, the word was is a bad translation there. It's I became, which indicates a change of status. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which implied that he wasn't in the Spirit before. So this is not just simply his way of saying, I got in fellowship. No, that's not what he was saying. That his material state was altered, and he was translated, we might say, into a different state. One where he's still conscious, but not necessarily in his material body. And these are called ecstatic experiences, the idea that being out of the body is something that's quite unusual. So there we saw it also in 4:2, 17:3, and we'll see it again in 21:10. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And I saw aorist indicative of Idon, a woman. The woman here, obviously, in this context, must be interpreted as the prostitute that we saw and that we were introduced to, at least, in verse 1. I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. And then he sees this woman. Well, logical context indicates that the woman is the prostitute that we're looking at. A woman sitting, present deponent participle of kathemai, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I, sitting upon, preposition F-E, plus on the top of, a beast, therion. Again, as we have seen this term used in Revelation, it's used of, first and foremost, the Antichrist. And as we'll point out, context and historical interpretation recognizes that this beast is the same one he's seen before, where he sees a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. And this same beast now has 7 heads and 10 horns. The only thing that's changed here is the word order is reversed. So we have a beast, and now we do get a new bit of information for it. You got this adjective here, kakinos, K-O-K-K-I-N-O-S, which means red or scarlet. And so we weren't told that the beast was scarlet in 13, but we're told that now. Why scarlet? What is that all about? A scarlet beast, sitting on a scarlet beast, full of, you got this present active participle of gemo, which generally is used of contents of, you know, a container, what it holds. Here, in this context, it has to be something John could see. It was on the outside. All over the beast, we might say, were written these names of blasphemy, translated by blasphemous names. You've actually got the genitive here, and they just translate it as a adjective. Full of blasphemous, blasphemia is the noun. And this means literally from phemi and blotto, and it really means to bear against is the idea of it. And it has the idea of speech that is harmful, a speech that is slanderous, a speech that is designed to ruin one's reputation. It doesn't have what we might say, people today, they hear the word blasphemy, and they think of it immediately in a religious context. This word was used out of a lot of contexts that weren't religious. So having names of blasphemy. having 7 heads and 10 horns, or full of blasphemous names, rather. Having is the present active participle of the simple verb to have or to hold, echo. Having heads, kephale, accused of feminine plural, and then the adjective hepta, 7. Having 7 heads, and chi, horns, keras is the word for horns, K-E-R-A-S, and then the adjective deca, 10. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her immorality. And as Kai, the woman, gune again, was, now here you actually do have the to be verb, I mean, was, And you have what here is called a periphrastic construction, when you have a verb, a discrete verb with a participle. And a periphrastic just means to use more words than you need to make the statement. But it's designed to emphasize it. And so sometimes people are wordy for a purpose. And it's to draw attention to it. We might say she was in a state of having been clothed would be a literal translation of the Greek nuance here. You've got a perfect middle participle. One of these words of clothing, peribalo, means literally to cast around. From balo to throw and peri to throw around. And it means to clothe oneself. The perfect indicates existing results, that she clothed herself in the past and she was still wearing it, we might say. The middle voice indicates personal action and involvement in the process. People, generally speaking, clothe themselves. So she was in a state of having clothed herself. So, and this is all kind of important because when we get into this, what John initially sees is basically a description of what this woman has historically done. That it's not just the way she looked right then, but there were reasons for the way she looked right then. And that goes back to her past actions, as we'll see. So having clothed herself, the woman was clothed. They've translated it here like it's a passive, which is okay. It doesn't hurt anything. In porphuros, purple, P-O-R-P-H-U-R-O-U-S. This word means purple or a purple garment. It's used four times. Purple and scarlet. Again, kokinos, we just saw before. And chi, and adorned with gold. What you have here is, this participle actually kind of connects back to that original verb, aini. She was in a state of having been clothed, and she was also in a state of having been adorned with gold. Crusao is the verb here, the participle, C-H-R-U-S-O-O. Crusao, again, a perfect passive participle, to be gilded or ornamented with gold. Crucion is the next noun. You got a cognate noun. And you might say she was golden with gold is sort of the literal Greek of the thing. So, again, adorned with gold is fine. And for those of us who've been around a while and studied some of these things, clearly this is just the opposite of the godliness code for a female. I mean, if you go back and you study Timothy and all that, it says don't adorn yourself outwardly with all this other stuff. You've got to adorn yourself with what really makes a woman beautiful, and it isn't gold and precious stones and elaborate hairdos and all of that. It's a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. And this woman is anything but. She's just the opposite of that. She's the opposite of everything you would really want in a woman if you had any doctrinal sense. So she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And chi here, and then you got lithos, which is the word for stone. And the adjective here, timios, which means a great value or precious. And the word, interestingly enough, some of you may already know this, margarites, M-A-R-G-A-R-I-T-E-S, obviously the transliteration of this word is our word margarita. And the word means a pearl. And then having or holding, again, you've got, again, another participle that continues the periphrastic construction here. She was in a state of holding. A cup is poterion, accusative neuter singular, holding a gold cup. And then you've got crusus again, in her hand. Preposition in plus the definite article with the locative of chire. That word means hand in the Greek. Having in her hand, hers is genitive of autos, a cup full. Again, you got a present active participle. Having a cup full of, you got this noun here now, the genitive neuter plural, which is the genitive of content, of bedelugma, B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. This word's only used six times. It's used of the Antichrist, for instance. It means foul or loathsome, a detestable, despicable thing, an abomination, something that's horrific to the thought, something that shocks you to the point that you just don't even want to look at it. I mean, that's the idea behind an abomination. Having a cup full of abominations, plural. You got a genitive, neuter, plural. Even, and then you have an ascensive use of the chi here, or you could translate it even or namely, which is going to tell you what's in the cup. Namely, the unclean things is akathartos, akathartos, an adjective here, accusative, neuter, plural, full of, namely, here the word, the akathartos means ceremonially unclean. Now you get into moral uncleanness, you're talking about moral indecency, vices, these types of things. Full of the unclean things produced by her fornication. The picture here is not a pretty one. I don't know any other way to teach this other than the way it's in here, but it's not a pretty picture. You're talking about post-sex emissions that are filled with this cup is filled with them. And it's disgusting, and there's no other way to read this and get around what it's saying. Namely, the unclean things produced by her immorality. You got porneia, again, the word for immorality, or in this case we know P-O-R-N-E-I-A. We know that it has to do with this adulterous relationship, this prostituting relationship, full of the unclean things of her immorality. And our time is up, so we're going to have, actually we went a little bit over, so... we'll continue with the exegesis here. Let's go ahead and it's almost 10 till, so we'll pick up back here at 10 after today. Go ahead and let's take our normal 20-minute break.